Well, I invite you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 29 this morning. 1 Samuel 29, we're coming toward the end of our study of this book. And we are studying the life of David. And at this particular time, the text is alternating between glimpses of what's going on in Saul's life and glimpses of what's going on in David's life. We've noticed that this is a stylistic feature that the writer of Samuel used to present the story of these two kings, Saul and David. He began the book by alternating glimpses of the life of Samuel and the life of Eli and his sons, going back and forth to show us the contrast between these two men, or boys, as it was in that case. And he does the same thing at the end of the book. He alternates, going from incident in the life of Saul to incident in the life of David, to contrast these two people, these two men. We saw last time, we looked at 1 Samuel in chapter 28, that the emphasis was on Saul and what he was doing. And we saw that Saul was desperately seeking help. God had left him, and so he sought help from a medium at Endor. And the whole record of Saul's life is going downhill. As we get into chapter 29, we're back in the record of David's life. And here we find that things are continually going up for David. Things are getting better and better for him. In chapter 27, we read that he left the land of Palestine, of Judah, rather, to go west into Philistia to seek safety because Saul was hotly in pursuit of him. And he sought refuge with Achish, king of Gath. And then Achish gave him permission to go down farther south and live in the town of Ziklag. Now, when we come to chapter 29, we return to the story of David and what the Philistines are doing to prepare for the battle that we saw Saul was preparing for in chapter 28. Now, the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek, while the Philistines were encamped by the spring, which is in Jezreel. The events of chapter 29 seem to be a little chronologically prior to those of chapter 28, actually. Because in chapter 28, we found the Philistines gathered already at the site of battle in the valley of Jezreel. But in chapter 29, they are moving in that direction. Aphek is just north of the Philistine territory. It's about midway in Palestine, just a few miles east of the Mediterranean Sea. And they had moved their troops north from their five major cities to the town of Aphek. And they were on their way to the Valley of Jezreel to do battle with the Israelites and to encounter King Saul and his army, who was now at Mount Gilboa. The Israelites were camping by the spring, which is in Jezreel. Jezreel is a town just at the base of that mountain, 3 miles from Shunem, the town that we read about in chapter 27. And it's interesting, too, that Aphek is mentioned again, because you remember at the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel, the Philistines first mustered their troops for a battle at Aphek against the Israelites. And now at the end of the book, they go back to Aphek and they muster their troops again for another battle against the Israelites. And the lords of the Philistines, that is, the kings of the five major cities, Gath, Gezer, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron, this five-city pentapolis that made up the heart of the Philistine people, these five lords or rulers were proceeding on by hundreds and by thousands with their soldiers. And David and his men were proceeding on in the rear with Achish. David, of course, had a number of soldiers with him, about 600 of them. And these were mercenary soldiers, soldiers that were hired on by the Philistines. David was kind of a freelance soldier at this time. And he had convinced Achish that he was fighting the enemies of Israel, but actually he was only fighting the enemies that were common to the Israelites and to the Philistines. So David brings up the rear with his 600 mercenary soldiers as the Philistine troops moved north toward battle. Then the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" The other kings of the Philistines look back on David and his men and say, "Hey, look, we're going into battle against the Israelites. What are these 600 Israelite soldiers doing with us?" The word Hebrews, by the way, is used mainly in the Old Testament to describe the children of Israel from the viewpoint of other than the Jews. Usually it's other than Israelites who refer to the children of Israel as Hebrews in the Old Testament. It's an ethnic designation. Then Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the son of Saul, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who has been with me these days, or rather these years?" According to chapter 27, verse 7, we found out that David altogether was with the Philistines a year and 4 months. So Achish says, "Well, this is David. He came to me from Saul. I have found no fault in him from the day he deserted to me to this day. He has been faithful to me. I have no problem with his going into battle against the Israelites with us, because he has been with me over a year, and he's been faithful." But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him, and the commanders of the Philistines said to Achish, "Make the man go back, that he may return to his place where you have assigned him," that is Ziklag, "and do not let him go down to battle with us, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For with what could this man make himself acceptable to his lord," that is, to Saul? "Would it not be with the heads of these men?" The other Philistine generals say, "Look, Achish, add up two and two here. Here is a man who has left Israel because he's been out of favor with his king. And now if he goes into battle with us, he's going to turn on us and he's going to kill us in order to get back in favor with King Saul." They go on, verse 5, "Is this not David?" Interesting, they use exactly the same phrase to describe him as Achish did in verse 3. "Is this not David?" Achish said, "He's a good man." The Philistine lords used the same phrase to say, "This is that man that killed Goliath that we've heard about for years. This is our traditional enemy, of whom they sang in the dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Achish, remember who this man is. This little ditty, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David's his 10,000s, not only reflects on the fact that David had been a mighty Israelite commander, but that he also enjoyed solidarity with Saul. Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. These men were allies in the past. Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives," rather strange way for him to talk since he's not an Israelite. He's not a worshiper of the Lord. Yet, evidently, he used this phrase because he wanted to impress upon David the fact that what he was going to say was absolutely true. So he swears in the name of David's God, "As the Lord lives, you have been upright, and your going out and your coming in with me and the army are pleasing in my sight." David had really hoodwinked this man. "For I have not found evil in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, you are not pleasing in the sight of the lords of the Philistines. Now therefore return and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines. And David said to Achish, but what have I done? This is a kind of a common refrain that David has used. We found it when he went to battle against Goliath, you remember? His brother Eliab said, why have you come here? You're only interested in a good time. You're only interested in watching the battle. David says, what have I done? Later he says to Jonathan, what have I done? Why is Saul after me? And later to Saul, he said, what have I done? And now again, what have I done? And what have you found in your servant from the day when I came before you to this day, that I may not go out and fight against the enemies of my lord the king? Well, who is his lord the king here? Who is he referring to? Well, he appears to be referring to Achish, the king who was his authority at this time. But it's hard to conceive that David would have gone into battle with the Philistines against the Israelites and tried to kill Saul. He had had many opportunities to do that and hadn't taken advantage of any of them. David appears to be using a double entendre. He's leading Achish to think that he's referring to him, Achish. When he says, my lord the king, he is probably actually referring to Saul. What have you found in your servant, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king? The lords of the Philistines were undoubtedly right. If David got into that battle, he would turn on them. He would kill the enemy, because that's what God had commanded him to do, and that's what he'd been doing from Goliath onward. So David is still deceiving here. He's using deception, as we noticed in chapter 27. But Achish answered and said to David, I know that you are pleasing in my sight, like an angel, a messenger of God. One of the commentators that I read in preparation for this lesson went back to a verse previously, and on the basis of a statement which is not too clear there, assumed that David was bringing the spoils of war back to Achish after he defeated the enemies that David was defeating when he was living in Ziklag, the Kenites and the Amalekites and the people down to the south. There's no basis for that in the text, but that may be one of the reasons that Achish was so convinced that David was on his side. The text does permit that interpretation. You have been like an angel of God to me, a messenger from heaven. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, he must not go up with us to the battle. Isn't it interesting that three times in this chapter, Achish seeks to vindicate David? In verse 3, in verse 6, and verse 9. And these are right in the middle of the whole story. Achish is trying to vindicate David in the sight of his other Philistine generals. David had become a blessing to those around him. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, God promised that Abraham would be a blessing to all the nations of the world. And here's an example of Abraham's descendant being a blessing. He had been a blessing to the Israelites. Now he was being a blessing to the Philistines by defeating their common enemies, and it was because God was using David as a descendant of Abraham, and that David was walking in the ways of God, generally speaking. He was following him. And, of course, he was the called of the Lord. I thought, too, in view of this threefold vindication, of a parallel that we find in the New Testament with Pilate's words concerning Jesus when Jesus was on trial. You remember, Pilate tried to vindicate Jesus. He said, "I find no fault with this man." He said that three times in the gospel record. And yet, it was to no avail. There's a parallel between David and Jesus here, but it's not an exact parallel. Because David was involved in deception, and Jesus was never involved in deception. And yet we see how the descendants of Abraham became a blessing to the whole world. David to the Israelites and to the Philistines, Jesus to the Israelites and to all the Gentiles. David to a limited extent because of his sinfulness, Jesus to a complete extent because of his sinlessness. It's interesting that the story is parallel in that respect. "Now then, arise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord," undoubtedly a reference to Saul here, "who have come with you." These followers of David had come from the ranks of Saul and were following David. "And as soon as you have risen early in the morning and have light, depart." Go back south. They were going north to do battle with the Israelites. Achish says, "David, you need to go back home, back to Ziklag, back south." So David arose early, he and his men, to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel. They proceeded on their way to the place of battle. Interesting, isn't it, how God kept David out of a situation that could have been terrible for him and his men. This chapter is an encouraging revelation of how God takes care of his own when we are under stress. It's an encouraging revelation of how God takes care of his own when we are under stress. If you were here in the earlier meeting, you heard about another baby who has a brain tumor. We've heard of one a couple weeks ago, a family from this church whose baby has a brain tumor, and now there's another one, a family in this church whose infant has been diagnosed as having a tumor next to the brain stem. That family is under stress. Those families are under unusual stress. Yesterday morning at the men's prayer meeting, we heard of two young men, both about 40, who have had heart attacks. One of them has had to have a quadruple bypass. They are friends of Jim Lewis, members of the congregation that he pastored before he came here in Louisiana. Those families are under unusual stress right now. The home of one of those men burned down recently, and things have just gone from bad to worse in their lives. And all of us are under some stress. Some of you are under extreme stress right now because of various circumstances in your life. I recently had an interesting conversation with a friend of mine who retired about a year ago. I said to him, "John, how are you enjoying your retirement?" And he says, "I'm enjoying it very much." He said, "I never realized how much stress I was under until I retired." He said, "I find that I've been a lot healthier this year." He said, I find that I need less sleep than I used to need." And he said, I'm just feeling a lot better because the stress in his life has been removed to some extent. At this time in his life, David was under a lot of stress. He had been pursued by Saul all over Judah for months. He had run out of ideas about how he could save his hide. Chapter 27, verse 1 says, "Then David said to himself, 'I'm going to perish one day by the hand of Saul.'" All this pressure had built up in David's life, and he came to the place where he said, "I just don't see any way out of this stress. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul will then despair of searching for me anymore in all the territory of Israel, and it will escape from his hand." And we pointed out in our study of chapter 27 that there's no record that David ever prayed about that decision. In fact, the name of God doesn't even occur in the 27th chapter. David seems to be just saying, "I've had it with Saul. I can't figure out anything else to do. I've run out of ideas. God hasn't told me what to do." And so he leaves the country and he goes and lives among his neighbors, the Philistines. He had received no special guidance from God in answer to prayer, evidently. By the way, in chapter 29 that we just read, the only two references to God in that chapter are Achish's references to him. I don't want to make too much of that because I think David was walking with God at this time. He was trying to do the will of God, but he was frustrated because he'd run out of ideas. He got no special guidance from God in prayer. And so he kind of takes matters into his own hands. He even resorted to deception to protect himself. Nevertheless, God continued to protect his anointed servant. And that's the main lesson of this chapter, I believe. Nevertheless, God continued to protect the servant that he had chosen for himself. And this is an encouragement to us because all of us can identify with David in this regard, that we are the chosen of the Lord, that he has set his love upon us, that he has elected us from all the billions of people in this world to be his children, that we have come to faith in him by his grace, that he has anointed us. He has put his spirit upon us as an anointing in order that we can represent him in the world and fulfill the work that he has given us to do here. David had convinced Achish that he was on his side. Really, it was God who was at work there. God convinced Achish of David's loyalty, which yielded a measure of protection for David. He was safe in Philistia. But interestingly, God convinced the other Philistine commanders of David's threat to themselves, which resulted in their sending him far from the scene of the battle that was coming. We see God at work, you see, even though his name is not on the lips of his servant. In short, God caused the reactions of people, as different as they were, to protect David. Amazing. Amazing. This is what theologians refer to as providence. The providence of God, how God guides in the affairs of his people through the decisions that other people make, through the circumstances of life. The fact that things just work out the way they do. Before we studied 1 Samuel, we studied the book of Ruth. And we noted that the book of Ruth is a tremendous revelation of the providence of God. How God works through the circumstances of life and history to bring his will to pass, even when his people are not aware of it, because he is faithful to them. He cares for them. He protects them. Ruth happened to go into the field of Boaz to glean, and that opened up all kinds of possibilities for her because she had committed herself to him. He took care of her. Romans 8:28 is the classic New Testament expression of this. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. Even to people who commit sin. If it wasn't even people who commit sin, none of us would have a hope. We can't justify David's deception. And I'm certainly not trying to whitewash it. But even in spite of David's sin, God took care of him because God had committed himself to him. And here was a man just about stressed out. And God took care of him. He kept him out of this battle, which would at best have resulted in David being in a compromising situation, and in the worst, it would have resulted in his having to kill somebody, specifically Saul, or some other Israelite soldiers. Esther is another great revelation of the providence of God. The name of God does not occur in the whole book of Esther, and yet we see through the record of what happened that that book records that God's hand is working even though his name is not mentioned. The hand of God is clearly seen, and the hand of God is clearly seen here in Saul's declining fortunes and in David's rising fortunes. Even when we do not sense it, God cares for us as a shepherd cares for his sheep. Lack of answers to prayer frustrate us. God, I want so much to do your will. I want to know what you want me to do. And I just can't seem to hear your voice. I can't seem to get direction from you about this decision I have to make. That's precisely where David was. We may even find ourselves in compromising situations where whatever we do seems to involve sin. The Lord understands that. He doesn't require us to be perfect before he leads us or guides us or protects us. Other people may misunderstand us. David was misunderstood. Four of the lords of the Philistines felt very strongly about him in one way, and the fifth one felt equally strongly in another way about him. People may misunderstand us. They may not understand where we're going, what we're doing, why we're doing what we're doing. They may not understand the decisions that we make. They may think that these are dumb decisions, that Christians shouldn't decide to do this kind of thing. But God takes care of us. In better days, David wrote about this, and I'd invite you to turn to Psalm 23. We don't know the historical background out of which David wrote Psalm 23, but at some time in his life, probably when David was on the throne, I think, when things had settled down, when the stress had diminished, when he was able to take a more objective view of his life, he wrote this great poem, "The Lord is my shepherd." David had been a shepherd. David knew about shepherding. He knew the heart of a shepherd. That's what made him such a good king. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Because he provides all that his sheep need." Sheep are not particularly intelligent animals. And yet, the shepherd has wisdom enough for all the sheep. "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He gives us rest. He gives us refreshment, abundance. Green pastures in Palestine are rare. During the summer months, the grass turns brown. And yet, God gives us rest in places where we can feed and receive nourishment to our souls. He leads me beside quiet waters. He gives us refreshing drink as well as food. And he takes us into tranquil places in our lives, as well as stressful places. I'm told that rushing streams tend to terrify sheep. They are not comfortable when the water goes white. They are comfortable where the streams flow gradually and softly. And that's the kind of provision God makes for his sheep. He restores my soul. In the passage we read earlier, 1 Samuel 29, David was needing restoration of soul. And that came later. He could say, God restores my inner man. While the outward man grows older day by day, Paul wrote, the inner man is renewed by the Lord. He guides me in the paths of righteousness, in the right paths. He gives guidance to his sheep. Sometimes he has to kind of whack us along the head on both sides to keep us going in the straight direction that we need to go, but he guides us that way. For his name's sake, for the glory of his reputation, not just for our own welfare, but for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even though I'm fearful, even though the danger looms on every side, I fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. And that makes all the difference, doesn't it? God has promised never to leave us or forsake us. His presence with us means more than anything he could provide in addition to himself. The writer to the Hebrews said, I will be content because he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He provides companionship as well as peace and protection. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Shepherds carried a rod in which with which they could drive off the enemies of their sheep. It was a stout stick, and they also carried a staff with a crook on the end of it so that they could reach out and snare a wandering sheep and bring it back to themselves. It's a picture of God's defense and his salvation, his protection, and his bringing us to himself. Both of these implements comfort me. Thou dost prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. Even though I'm surrounded with enemies, God prepares a table for me. He provides for me. He protects me. He defends me. And it's a mixed metaphor here, of course, because sheep don't sit at a table to eat. But mixed metaphors in the Hebrew language intensify the idea rather than providing a confusing element, as that is the case in English. He prepares a table for me implies that God is treating his sheep with particular respect and care, that he is eating with them. The covenant meal in the ancient world was a strong statement of mutual commitment. God is committed to his sheep. Thou dost anoint my head with oil. Oil was poured on the heads of people and animals in two ways, ritually and just practically. The kings were anointed with oil, the priests were anointed with oil, and this symbolized the coming of God's Spirit upon them to enable them to live and function effectively. But oil was also poured on people's heads, kind of like shampoo or a rinse is poured on their heads for refreshment, for cleansing. And every sheep enjoyed this to some extent. And God has done both for his sheep. He has blessed us with enablement, with endowment of his Spirit, and he has refreshed us. My cup overflows. We use that expression today, don't we? I'm just overflowing with joy, with satisfaction, with abundance. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. Probably heard of the little Sunday school child who heard this and went home and told his mother that these two animals were following him. Goodness and loving kindness would follow him all the days of his life. This is the picture that he got out of his Sunday school lesson, that there were two animals coming behind him named goodness and loving kindness. And in a very real sense, that's true, though they're of course not animals. Love and loyalty from the Lord track us through life as his people, even when we are stressed out. And David concludes, I will dwell, I will settle down in the house, the household, the fold, if you will, of the Lord forever. That's our destiny. That's our hope. That's our home. And we look forward to that. God takes care of his own, even when we are stressed out. Are you stressed out today? Are you ministering to somebody who is stressed out? God's there. His name may not be something that we can see. His voice may not be something we can hear. But he's committed himself to his sheep. And he's with us, and he will bring us into a heavenly home and into good pastures one day. Father, we thank you that when we commit ourselves to you, you commit yourself to us. We thank you that the Christian life is not just a matter of being smart enough to avoid the pitfalls that surround us on every hand, because we're not smart enough. We need a shepherd, someone who can see things from a higher perspective, someone who is wiser than we are. And we thank you that you are that shepherd, our Father. We thank you that you take care of your wayward sheep, your foolish sheep, your sheep who sometimes even get into deception, who fail to trust you, who wander away from you. We're so thankful for your tender, loving care in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.